Lord, we thank you for this day and pray that you might be present in our hearts, our minds, and our actions. Amen. Well, it's wonderful to be back. After wearing shorts for a month, this feels all rather fulsome. But I wonder, as you heard the readings today, I wonder if you had to choose which one of them summed up Christianity the best. Which would it be? Would it be Micah's challenge, or maybe the Beatitudes from Matthew? Perhaps the Corinthians reading with its focus upon Christ. Of course, our choices reveal as much about ourselves as the faith itself, particularly whether we lean in or away from the readings. If you're a heart person, perhaps someone for whom feelings are important for your decision making, you might have leant into your chosen passage because it revealed something about God's heart. Or maybe if you leant out, you might have felt a little bit of embarrassment or perhaps shame about how distant your life feels from that call. Or if you're a head person, someone for whom thinking through things is really important, you might have leant in with curiosity. You might have wondered, well, what do those words mean and how might that help me to live better? Or if you leant out, you might have thought, gee, those words sound pretty threatening. All that mourning and hunger and persecution, I don't like the sound of that very much. Or maybe if you're a gut person, the kind of person for whom action and not talk is important, you might have leant in and thought, gee, it's time for us to get cracking on all this stuff. Let's make it happen. Or maybe if you leant out, you might have thought, gee, I feel exhausted by all that already. Let's start tomorrow. Whichever passage you picked and whichever way you leant, what I hope is you might see today that these three passages are connected conceptually. That what matters is seeing them together as a picture of the Christian life in three dimensions that can sustain you, whether you leant in or leant out. That we might see these three dimensions together as a triangle of up, in, and out. So let's begin with out. Simply because we often leave this dimension till last, as though it is somehow the conclusion to all the other dimensions. Out is what happens when we look outwards to the world and those around us. What happens often in church life is all our energy gets used going up, connecting with God, or inwards, connecting with each other, so that our tank is empty by the time out comes along. But out is how we connect with the world around us. And Matthew's Beatitudes gives us a lot to think about, a lot to feel, and a lot to do. Now, I realize this might sound strange. After all, most of us are used to hearing the Beatitudes through the lens of Matthew 4:17, which is Jesus' call to repent. That somehow the Beatitudes are only about me and my sins. That we actually fail to see it's a doorway out into the world. When Moses went up the mountaintop to receive the law from God, Jesus does something different. Jesus takes everyone up the mountain so that God's life might come down to everyone. These statements throw us off because if we're honest, we prefer Jesus to have said something maybe like this. Hey guys, and I'm only talking to those X and Y people out there. Since I'm God and you're my friends, you'll be the head of everything. And life will be fabulous for everyone. You'll get the best jobs and you'll be put in charge of everything and everyone will do what you say. If only. But he doesn't say that at all. In fact, there's every reason to think that his words were spoken to men and women alike, with everyone in between there also. Not just the 12. Linguistically, these statements come in two parts. First, there is a counterintuitive blessing that is pronounced. They are not commands, and no law is pronounced. They are what I would rather think of as salmon statements. You know, when you're swimming against the flow of everything that you know or think or feel, these words help us to stay on track and to know that everything will be okay. And so Jesus begins, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, those who are meek, the hungry and thirsty, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who get into trouble for doing the right thing, like the prophets from long ago. These are not simply inward qualities that I do spiritually during a devotion, but these are outward qualities that are provoked by the world in which we live, by the people we meet on the street, those we sit beside in the workplace, our grandkids when they visit. The blessed are those who are happy to play second fiddle, whose hearts are broken by what they see in the world, who don't need to always be number one, those who want to see something change, those who show kindness, those who don't get distracted, those who stop moaning about what's wrong with the world and get off the couch and make a difference. Those who are prepared to weather all the criticism and gossip and wounds that will come their way. These people will be blessed, will be enlivened, enriched, and enlarged in some way. The second part explains what kind of blessing comes along. These people will see the kingdom of heaven. They will be comforted. They will inherit the earth and be filled and receive mercy and see God and resemble God in what they think and feel and do, standing tall and unshakable like the prophets from long ago. The Beatitudes are a reminder that God does not want a house full of the frozen chosen who only go on guilt trips about how bad they are. But Jesus is launching a movement of women and men, young and old, and everyone in between who are prepared to get off the couch and into the world to be the difference that they long for. So these words are meant to embolden our hearts and stir our creativity and whet our appetite for action. After all, A blessing is nothing unless it is given to someone else. If the Beatitudes provoke us to look out, the words offered by Micah reshape how we might live inside the people of God. Now, this might sound odd, particularly if we're used to hearing them as our marching orders for work in the world. Only perhaps we should look a little more closely at the verses that precede verse 8. For there what we see is something like a courtroom cross-examination where Yahweh is asking the people about how they have lived since they came out of slavery with leaders who taught them God's ways, not just Moses, not just Aaron, but Miriam too. God's reply to his questions is simply stunning. Is God satisfied with just fine worship, with everyone bowing low? Does God demand costly and extravagant offerings like all the newly weaned cattle, or thousands of sheep, or rivers of oil? Does God want our children in exchange for a clean conscience and a pure soul? Put bluntly, ritual, even perfect belief, is no substitute for living well together. What God wants is for God's people to treat each other in the same extraordinary way that God has treated them. As slaves in Egypt, they were property with no more rights than a cow or a sheep. And yet God responded to this injustice by setting them free. No wonder then God says, do justice. And because they were slaves who were there only for work, violence would often be used to motivate and to control them. But God responded to them with kindness and mercy, grace and respect. Love kindness, God says, because that's how God treated them. And because Egyptian pharaohs and officials couldn't go anywhere without a parade commanding attention from their slaves, who were expected to be grateful for everything, and who saw themselves as living gods, God says to the people, walk humbly with me. I don't want groveling subservience, but rather the kind of wisdom that recognizes my gifts and responds to my presence. So Micah's challenge is a reminder that our life together should not be one of slavery, but of freedom. That if we focus on justice and kindness and humility, then we will recognize the problems that we have and fix them, without anyone telling us what to do. But that if anyone behaves with haughtiness or dominance or disrespect or discrimination, well, they look more like Egypt than the promised land to which we are heading. The final dimension is up. It concerns our connection with God. The early church, we need to remember, was as bitterly divided, even tribal, as what we are now. Some claimed Paul to be their champion. Others fell in line behind Apollos, who is thought to have watered down Paul's message in some way by focusing upon wisdom. A whole bunch aligned with Cephas, or Peter as he is better known. Perhaps because he became puritanical, re-emphasizing the need for ritual cleanliness, for eating kosher meals, and for keeping away from those rather grubby Gentiles. No doubt each thought that what they were offering was the best way to make God happy. But all it did was create unnecessary, energy-sapping arguments. So Paul reminds them what lay at the heart of the faith. It's not the heavenly throne where God reigns with power, nor was it the library where all the philosophy books might be found. It wasn't even Torah with all the rules about what to eat and how to worship. No, it's in Christ and the cross that their identity is to be found. For Paul, the cross was to be that doorway from the old world into the new. For this instrument that was designed to impart shame, instill terror, and evoke horror, Paul says it is a place where the power and the wisdom of God is displayed. It's a symbol of foolhardy revolution and weakness in the face of swords and inflexible piety that killed Jesus. This is where life is to be found. For on the cross, Christ embraced the worst that humanity can do in order to show the best of who God is. For what was meant to kill God, by his Spirit brings resurrection life. So the message of the cross is that God is encountered not in great institutions or hierarchies, but through the weakness of our human condition. The cross is our wisdom, through which we experience righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, through the cross, we are all brought into a new relationship with God. We are all reoriented by God's holiness. We are all set free from whatever enslaves us. So fighting about rituals, squabbling about doctrines, all of this is fruitless because it is Christ who welcomes and transforms and sets everyone free. We should not feel the pressure to choose between these passages, but rather to see them together, to see how they work together to create a three-dimensional kind of discipleship. Throughout the year ahead, this is what we're going to be doing, working on a project about missional spirituality together. I hope you might think about joining in, because I'm not going to be telling you to do it. We'll be doing this with a few other parishes in a project that's been funded by the diocese. As a church, our goal is to help our neighbourhood flourish. Put simply, the goal of this project is to replace Wendy so that we all might learn to love and to listen and to help those around us in new ways. As the year unfolds, more stuff will come out, and I hope you'll lean into the project rather than away from it, to see it as something that can help our hearts and our minds and our hands be a part of what God wants to do in this world, so that we might be able to better connect with our neighbours, to practice justice amongst ourselves, and to connect far more deeply with the one who sets us all free. That is our opportunity, and I hope you lean in with me and with each other. Amen.